According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Colossians chapter 1, returning to where we were a week ago. Appreciate Cornelius filling in for me on Wednesday. I bring greetings to the saints from Pastor Ralph Braun and Dorothy, as well as Wes Beck and his kids, and they a lot of tears there as Lincoln and Lillian really miss the church here. But it was a good trip, and appreciate your prayers. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you ever need a definition for what redemption means, we just read it, the forgiveness of sins. We can talk about the lexical definitions. We can talk about a purchase or a redeeming in terms of a purchase price, things of that nature, and all the arguments and all the debates. I think people make it far too complicated than it needs to be when Scripture just lays it out for us in that capacity. But today, we're going to be talking about redemption. We're going to be talking about ours, and then we're going to talk about Old Testament, and we're going to talk about millennial redemption. There's a future redemption on the way in the things that we want to be clear on, because I think when Christians get those things confused, they end up going down particular theological paths that take them to tough places. So we're going to keep things simple and make sure that we don't get off track in any particular way. Before we get started this morning, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father to open our eyes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful once again for your faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together and to receive instruction. We rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness day by day, year by year, decade by decade. Father, you are generation by generation. You are so faithful, and we give you the praise and glory for all that you do. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so looking at verses 13 and 14, and this will probably wrap it up here, and we'll get ready for verse 15 then, the song itself. This is a powerful song that celebrates the glory of Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we have titled this paragraph here, Firstborn and First Place. If we're going to cooperate here, there we go. Firstborn and first place, which we see, verse 15 says, he is the firstborn of all creation, and it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It's the will of the Father in verse 18 that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is why he's the firstborn from the dead. This is why everything associated with Jesus is first. First place in every respect. That's why the firstborn animal had to be redeemed. That's why firstborn is such a principle of doctrine through the Old Testament into the New Testament and into our eschatology. So all of this is stuff that we're going to have to be looking at. For today, though, we're wrapping up the last of the intro. This is a song that has an intro and an outro. The intro is verses 13 and 14. The song itself is 15 through 20. And then the outro is verses 21 through 23. And so that puts the song itself in a really nice nest, if you will. It's nested within the introduction and the conclusion here. And those two speak about our position in Christ. The fact that all the glory of who Jesus is also all the glory of who we are in Christ. And the positional truth blessings that we have by virtue of our baptism and union with Christ are powerful. And we want to recognize those for what they are. And so, as we see here, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's a positional truth transfer. It's a judicial transfer. It's a legal transfer, as it were, that we're no longer under that authority that we used to be under when we were unbelievers, that by virtue of being saved in the church age, by virtue of being saved presently, baptized into union with Christ, we're transferred into a kingdom that's not on earth yet, but it is in existence. It is the heavenly kingdom, and that's where we are. And so these are the things we've been looking at. the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is almost stated as an afterthought. It is stated as the additional item beyond the rescue and the transfer that verse 13 we're celebrating. And so this, if I have the right slide here, the tremendous Christological psalm introduced by a powerful statement of our position in Christ. And that's what we have. The Father rescued us by transferring us. The simultaneous event of rescue and transfer is essentially the same thing, just looking at it through two sides of the coin there. By transferring us, that was our rescue, that we're no longer under the domain of darkness. And don't think that it's a pure equivalent statement to salvation, because it's not. Old Testament believers were saved, like you and I are saved, by grace through faith, but they were not rescued from the domain of darkness. I hope you've caught that. I've said it repeatedly in the last couple of weeks, but I don't know that folks have really been glomming onto the fact that you could be saved as an Old Testament believer, but not rescued from the domain of darkness. That as a believer, you're still under authority that darkness has in this fallen world system. And that doesn't mean that they were constantly out of fellowship. No, not at all. You could still be in fellowship, out of fellowship, things that we understand as far as personal sanctification are concerned in our spiritual walk. But for an Old Testament saint to not be rescued, I think we got to pay more attention to that and recognize the sin struggles that they had and the other temptations that they were faced with, and recognizing that law didn't do it. And the Father had to give law as an impotent thing to demonstrate its impotence, so that believers would be looking forward to what would replace law, would look forward to grace, would look forward to what we have in the church age and the rescue that we have. All right, so rescuing and delivering. How could an Old Testament saint be transferred into that kingdom? Obviously, impossible. Not without the finished work of Christ on the cross, not without him seated in glory, not without him sending the Holy Spirit. All these things require us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, which require the Holy Spirit to be sent, which requires the victory to be won on the cross, and for Jesus to be seated at the Father's right hand. All right. We talked about rescue and transfer, vocabulary on that. Our past life and unbelief was under that domain authority, but now our present life is within the heavenly kingdom, that domain, that authority. And we discussed exousia and basileia at great length, which gets us to today's message as we deal with redemption. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. And we're going to stress this, and we're going to discuss why this is different today than it was back then. And we'll have to recognize what personal redemption is as opposed to corporate redemption, because it's both. Ours is a personal redemption, but the mechanism for that personal redemption is the corporate redemption, the positional truth that we have in Christ. And I'll show you what we mean by that. Personally redeemed and forgiven by this personal truth placement in Christ. And these are the scriptures in the New Testament that speak to that, including today, Colossians 1:14, including the sister epistle of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:7, also Romans 3:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. We want to be solid on all of these as before we can proceed, because otherwise we end up with just the assumption that this is the way it's always been, and that this was true for Old Testament saints as well, and that's not the case. That is not the case. We want to recognize that. And when we talk about redemption, it's not a pure synonym for salvation, all right? Although they're simultaneous, they happen at the same moment. For me, it was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever that day was, when you understood the gospel and when you trusted Christ to receive eternal life. Do you remember that day? So on that day, you were saved. And on that day, you were redeemed. They both happen simultaneously, but they're not pure synonyms. There's different doctrine contained in each of those issues. And particularly as it relates to the church as distinct from Israel, there's distinctions to be found there as well. And so it's a personal issue. That means it's individual. Until you believe in Christ, it doesn't happen to you. But it's also a corporate issue, because it happens when you are placed into that body of Christ. As we say here in verse 14, in whom... That's Jesus. That's the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Son is the only referent noun possible for the in whom to be applied. In whom? In Christ. In Christ. That sphere is the sphere of us, the royal family of God, church age saints. It excludes Israel. It excludes Old Testament Gentiles. It excludes angels. It excludes all unbelievers. It's only the born-again, regenerate people of this stewardship between Pentecost and rapture, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so you can't separate them. Yes, it's individual because you had to believe to get saved, but it's corporate because it comes about in whom? In Christ. All right? Let's see if this is in agreement with the other passages that we have also. Ephesians 1:7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, back up to Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians is the sister letter to Colossians. Ephesians 1:7. And in the midst of a huge song that celebrates the glory of the Father, the one we're looking at today is the song that celebrates the glory of Christ. Ephesians is the song that celebrates the glory of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then there's that phrase, in Christ. Our positional truth blessings come from the Father, but they come about on the basis of our placement in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no blessings. In Christ, we have all the blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ. So oftentimes when Calvinists and Arminians want to argue election, they fail to argue the positional truth reality that it's an election in Christ. The fact is that Jesus is the chosen one. He is the chosen and beloved Son. He is the agent of the Father's work on this earth. And our choosing is in Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, that's the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Put a capital B there, that's a title for Jesus Christ. It's like the title we have in Colossians. It's the Son of His love. Transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of who? The Son of His love. Here it's called the Beloved One. And so God's grace freely bestowed on us in Christ. Is there any grace that's bestowed on us outside of Christ without being in Christ? No, not for us. 100% of our grace comes in Christ by being bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. In whom we have redemption. I know in the English it says in Him. It's in Greek it's the same in whom that we have in Colossians. It's the same in whom that we have here. In whom we have redemption. A little bit more detail that gets added here that's not in Colossians. It says through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So the same content that we have in Colossians 1:14 is repeated here with a little bit of expansion, a little bit of extension. We understand that redemption is in Him. It's in Christ. Here we have added through His blood and according to the riches of His grace. So this is what we're looking at, all right? Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. If you hold to the traditional authorship of the prison epistles, then you have to believe that Romans was written first and that Colossians, Ephesians came later. I think it's better to understand that the prison epistles were written before Romans. They were written during Paul's stay at Ephesus, during his 3 years of the second mission, a third missionary journey in Ephesus, in which case now, I think it impacts our understanding of the theology from Romans 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, that Paul has already developed the positional truth blessings of who we are in Christ. Either way, the text says what it says. Romans 3:21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So in the stages how God unfolded his plan, he did so in a sequence, and he did so for a reason, that the law and the prophets were not going to manifest righteousness the way now that grace does in the church age. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Now here's where we get to it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through what? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Again, we have an imperfect agreement with what Colossians told us and what Ephesians tells us, is that we have received the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That phrase right there intimates there's an inference that we can draw with respect to what other kind of redemption is there. If this is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, are there additional redemptions beyond the redemption we receive? Are there other redemptions that we can point to in the Old Testament? Other redemptions we can point to in the coming millennium? And I think, well, obviously the answer is yes. I'm giving it away ahead of time. But we're going to see those redemptions, and we're going to see why, even though they use the same term, redeem, redemption, even though they use the same term, theologically, they're not the same thing. And unless we fall into a trap that, well, that's the word, it has to mean the same thing every time it's used, don't fall for that. Context determines how a word is used. And it can be widely different in a variety of different ways. And you're probably sick of hearing the three or four different ways that the word save can be used. And it's the same thing with redeem. It's the same thing with redemption. That depending on its context, it could be entirely different. And the obvious one, of course, is the Exodus. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, you know what it says? It says he redeemed them. All right? And so if you're going to just, and it's sloppy scholarship, it's just sloppy study is what it is. But if you're going to go down that path, if you're going to say that redeem means the same thing every single time, well, then my question for you is, when did you walk through the Red Sea on dry ground? You know, when were you delivered out of bondage in Egypt? Obviously, you weren't. None of us were. The word is used in different ways, in different contexts, with different applications, and we're not going to fall for that. The simplicity of really the, not only is it poor teaching, I think it's, in some respects, it's a willful false teaching that tries to feed the replacement theology blasphemy that really just makes a mishmash out of these things. All right. So again, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And when we ask ourselves these questions and we see, okay, this is how it is for us today, was this true back then? When an Old Testament believer got saved back then, did that happen or was it different back then? What happened to them when they got saved back in the day, in Old Testament times, under the law, under Old Testament theology? If all salvation is by grace through faith, and it is, and if the object of faith is always Christ, and it is, then practically how did that work out? What is the working out of that when Daniel got saved, or Moses, or David, or pick any Old Testament saint, when they believed in the coming Messiah, were they justified? Like we are justified? Or was it a different kind of justification back then? Were they made alive? Yes, they were made alive. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So that part is the same. Were they baptized in Christ? No, they weren't baptized in Christ. That's limited to us. That requires the present baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Were they transferred from darkness into light? No. Were they transferred from the authority of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son? And are those the same thing or different things? Delivered from darkness into light is different from the kingdom of his beloved Son, okay? You're talking about different scriptures there. We often mash them together, but maybe we got to stop and say, wait a minute, are we conflating what should not be conflated? And should we keep them separate? Obviously, every Old Testament believer that's ever got saved received eternal life. The human spirit was made alive. They were held eternally secure because that's the will of the Father. that everyone that the Father gives the Son, He holds on to them and He raises them up on the last day. You can't lose your salvation, whether you're an Old Testament believer, New Testament believer, millennial believer, fullness of time believer, what have you. But to be justified by positional truth in Christ, they didn't have that. The form of justification that they had was a different form of justification. And it was not by virtue of a corporate union in Christ. We'll talk about that as well. They understood it. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So they understood redemption, personal redemption. Because he said, my Redeemer, not the Redeemer, my Redeemer. That tells us it was personal. And that Old Testament salvation was known in that way. As it goes on here, it says, as I say in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this starts to show us the mechanics and the process, the agreement between the Father and the Son, the work that the Son did that pleased the Father. Propitiation is satisfaction. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And this shows us that before He went to the cross, there was an aspect of this whereby the anticipation of what Jesus would do allowed God to have forbearance, allowed God to pass over. That of all the believers that ever got saved, from Adam and Eve when they got saved, to Abel when he got saved, to all the Old Testament saints when they got saved, everybody that ever got saved before Jesus died on the cross for their sins, the Father was anticipating. The Father was looking forward. The Father was forbearing, as it says here. In the forbearance of God, He passed over. And that's why they had a ritual called Passover. That's why they had a feast called Passover. God was looking to see the blood, and He passed over. And now, of course, when the blood finally was shed, then the display can be made that God was righteous all along, that God was righteous to look forward, God was righteous to overlook, He was righteous to pass over, and He wasn't unrighteous in any respect, in any accusation that Satan might level. For God to be forbearing with a yet to be fulfilled redemption was dealt with, was taken care of. So He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. And so now the present justification serves to illustrate why the past form of justification was retroactively validated and eternally effective. It's why Abraham's bosom was now transferred to the Father's presence. Why saved people don't have to be kept apart from the Holy God. Because remember in the Old Testament, they couldn't go to heaven. They descended to Sheol where they were comforted in Abraham's bosom until the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Then Abraham's bosom can be brought to the third heaven. Old Testament saints can be with a Father in heaven today. So there's forbearance. There's a demonstration. God's all about show and tell. He is perfect in all that He does, and He wants others to know how perfect He is in all that He does. The demonstration of the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the just and the justifier. We talk about what qualifies Jesus to do the work on the cross. What qualifies the Father to do His work on the cross, to be the just justifier? There's a lot of impact that I think that this text has, and I believe that the positional truth doctrine of Ephesians and Colossians is fundamental to understanding the theology of Romans. It's yet another argument for the Ephesian origin of the prison epistles rather than the later traditional Roman origin of those epistles. Be that as it may. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Verse 26 says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Isn't this beautiful? This is marvelous. And this is completely opposite to how the world thinks and how the world operates and the things they value and everything that goes with it. But by his doing, this is God the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And here's our, again, positional truth reality. We are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice, everything we have is in Christ, including redemption. We've been seeing that over and over again. But also beyond that, wisdom. Now, the Old Testament believers had wisdom. They had wisdom from Proverbs. They had wisdom literature in the Old Testament. But they didn't have the positional truth that we have by being in Christ. Righteousness. Did the Old Testament saints have righteousness? Of course they had righteousness. But not the positional truth righteousness we have by being in Christ. All right, the whole thing about the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account because our sins were imputed to Christ's account when Christ was hanging on the cross. See, when they got saved, here's the question for you. Did they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account? Not like we do. Nope, that's right. Ours is the redemption and the righteousness and the sanctification, all of this that comes about being in Christ. The sanctification Israel had was entirely different. They were set apart as a nation, separate from the Gentile nations, and they had sanctification principles such as not eating pork. All right, how sanctified does that make you if you don't eat pork? Okay, how sanctified does that make you if you don't mix your fabrics, if you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, if you don't, I'm trying to find some of the more obscure Levitical code principles there. How does that make a Jew more sanctified than a Roman in Old Testament times? And the Roman that ate pork and violated all the other laws and things, was he less sanctified? See, the whole principle of sanctification in the Old Testament was considerably different than what we have in Christ, the positional truth that we have in Christ. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. By his doing, we are in Christ. So this is where we are. And each one of us is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ Jesus. Now, this redemption, let's understand some distinctions here. This is a different redemption from the future redemption of our physical bodies. This is a different redemption. It should be pretty obvious that we can start seeing the same word used in different ways, in different contexts. Let's look at Romans 8:23. Because this is something that hasn't happened yet. I'm glancing out across the room, and every human I see in this room still has their mortal body. I don't see any glorified bodies yet. I don't see any, none of us have been bodily redeemed as of yet. So let's see here. Verse 18 says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there's a present time and there's a future that we're anticipating. And it's a glory that's been guaranteed. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We talk about fallen bodies and a fallen world. This fallen world is just waiting. And what is it waiting for? It's waiting for redeemed humanity to shine forth in glory. And it's been waiting for that ever since Adam fell into sin and cursed this earth. The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Not willingly. What did creation do to get cursed like that? Nothing. Adam's the one that ate the fruit. Adam ate the fruit, and this world has been paying the price ever since. not willingly. God doesn't love the, you know, he loves the cheerful giver. He doesn't love grudgingly or under compulsion, but he's put this world under compulsion in the curse. That's the consequence for Adam's sin. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we're not there yet. We're not there yet. The lion's not lying down with the lamb yet. We don't have the millennial conditions that are coming. We know that the whole creation, but so it's future and it's looking forward. Looking forward, the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, imagine a labor. I mean, what's the longest labor that's ever happened when a woman's given birth? It's probably a Guinness Book of World Records something. But, you know, we're at least 6,000 years, probably longer, from Adam's sin. Okay? If you take Usher's date of 4004 B.C., I prefer 5700 B.C., but whatever the case, we're still, this is the pains of childbirth, the labor, the world has been under labor pains for a long, long time, and waiting for it to be over. Not only this, but also we ourselves, we do our own groaning. Our fallen bodies groan. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's what this fallen body does. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so this is a way to describe the present situation that's still looking forward to future fulfillments. Because we already have the adoption as sons. We already have been redeemed as far as our sin is concerned. But our body is left as a fallen thing in a fallen world. And so that's future. We're waiting for that. We're waiting eagerly for that. For in hope we have been saved. Past action, we are saved ones. But yet there's still a future thing we're hoping for that we don't see yet. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's why day by day, moment by moment, we're waiting for that trumpet to sound. Because when that rapture comes, we are throwing this body off. The new body we're taking up. We're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And then no more groaning after that. There'll be no groaning in the resurrection body. Because that's what we have there. And if this could happen before next Thursday, I would be very thankful. Related to the medical procedure that I was told to schedule when I turned 50. All right, still, rapture pending. It may not happen on November 7th if God is a God of mercy. All right. So this is what we're waiting for. But notice it uses that phrase, the redemption of our body. And so we can use the word redemption, we can use redeem, we can use these expressions, and we can recognize that in the context they're found, they are likely they likely mean different things than what they meant in other passages. And we can't just blindly assume that, well, redeem means redeem, and it means you get saved no matter what. It has a variety of different usages depending on its context. Ephesians 1:14. Back to Ephesians again. We read much of this already from 3 down through 7. But the riches of his grace in verse 7, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. The Father's purpose in Christ, with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And we'll be detailing this because this is powerful. And this is something that the bride has never been able to function universally all at the same time because most of the bride is dead. Most of the bride is in heaven right now. 20 centuries of the bride has preceded us to glory. And it's only the current generation that's still walking this earth. We've never had a completed bride functioning in the fullness that we're designed to function in. That will happen in the new heavens and on the new earth. So, also... In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, the first to hope in Christ, the victorious, resurrected, ascended, seated in glory Christ. That's not to discount Old Testament saints, but they could not hope in Christ the way we do with a past completed work. In other words, looking back to the first Advent victory, looking forward to the second Advent fulfillments. We who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We saw the same thing in Romans 8. We have the Spirit as a pledge, and so we groan, waiting for the rest of it, waiting for the redemption of our body, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so this too is looking forward to future. This is a different redemption than the past redemption that we have in Christ. It's a different redemption. This one's looking forward. And we know it's guaranteed. We know it's guaranteed because he gave us the pledge. He gave us the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have the every expectation that the rest of it is on the way. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's our term again. That's future looking. It hasn't happened yet. We're forward looking. So we are redeemed beings that are looking forward to a future day of redemption. I hope this is simple. We see that in different contexts, in different ways, the word redeem can mean different things. And that's fine. That's how language works. We're not, we don't have to force one meaning into every use of a term. All right, so do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And this, too, I think, is a clue. I think it helps us because it says don't do it, but it doesn't tell us, well, what is that? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? How do you make the Holy Spirit sad? You know, how do you grieve him? How do we grieve anyway, and why do we grieve? And that, why would the Holy Spirit grieve? Well, I think the key here is by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think what grieves him is when redeemed people quit acting like redeemed people and quit looking forward to that future redemption, quit operating in the down payment we've been given and go back to the flesh or go to legalism or go to some other provision. I think that grieves the Holy Spirit. Anyway, there's grieving, resisting, and quenching the Spirit that we're warned against in the New Testament. Unrelated redemptions include Jesus' past redemption of Israel's Mosaic covenant transgressions. Remember this? I made a big deal of this in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm not sure how many folks were paying attention to that, but Hebrews 9. Let's turn there. Hebrews 9:15. Because we're going to see the A and the B part of verse of Hebrews 9. Unrelated to the redemption of our soul, the redemption of our body, the redemption of the bride, the collective redemption of the heavenly people. Hebrews 9:15. Unrelated redemptions include Jesus' past redemption of Israel's Mosaic covenant transgressions and future redemption of Israel into the millennial kingdom. When he brings Israel into the millennial kingdom, it's called a redemption. Just like when he brought them out of Egypt, it was called a redemption. I didn't put it on the slide. I should have. All right, Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And you might expect that for this reason has a lot of explanation that leads up to that. Okay, verses 1 through 14 is leading up to verse 15. But the victory that he had on the cross did an awful lot besides giving us eternal life. And see what he did on the cross and how he opened the veil and how he entered once and for all. How much of this do I want to read? Most of you are part of the Hebrew series also, so you were here when we did chapter 9. But verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he wasn't a present priest because the present priesthood was Levitical and he wasn't Levitical. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Remember, he was hanging on the cross and the veil was rent in two, and he didn't go in there. He had no need to go in there. He breathed his last and committed his soul to God the Father. But in his Melchizedek priesthood, when he ascended to heaven, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the heavenly one. This earthly one was just a replica. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Once for all. The Levitical guy had to go in again and again and again every year, every day of atonement. Here we go again. With blood not his own. With the substitutionary blood of an animal. Jesus brought his own blood and went in once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more? Boy, if animal sacrifice had value, how much more does the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from to serve the living God? So the once and for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that it was finished on the cross, it was shed on the cross, but then it was sprinkled, it was applied in the heavenly places. Remember, shedding the blood doesn't finish the work. It's the application of the blood that finishes the work. And he took the blood to heaven. So it's for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for, here's another redemption, for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now you and I have no part in any of this. The transgressions committed under Mosaic covenant. How many of the transgressions committed under the first covenant were yours or mine? None of them. We were never under the first covenant. We were never under Mosaic covenant. The church never was. No Gentile ever was. It was given to Israel. And how many did they commit? A lot. Israel was a stiff-necked people. They violated the covenant over and over again. My covenant which you broke, declares the Lord. That's why he has to give them a new covenant. So, got to deal with the transgressions of the first covenant. And he deals with that. He deals with that. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He did that on the cross. It has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with you and me getting eternal life. It's entirely focused on Israel, their covenant relationship with Yahweh. And on that basis now, he can give them the new covenant, and he can be the mediator of that new covenant. It goes on to say in verse 15, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Nothing to do with the church at all. Israel is the called nation. They have their eternal covenant inheritance promises in that relationship. All right. Unrelated to our redemption, the past redemption of Israel's Mosaic covenant transgressions, the future redemption of Israel into the millennial kingdom, so as to mediate the new covenant to Israel, not to us. He's the mediator, we're ministers. The covenant is mediated with Israel. Luke 21:28, Jesus spoke of this. Luke 21:28. It's a rough chapter. There's a lot of wrath. There's a lot of judgment, persecution. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies in verse 20, recognize her desolation is near. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city. These are days of vengeance, that all the things that which are written are to be fulfilled. Church has no part in that. That's directed towards Israel. That's vengeance for them as having broken his covenant. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. How fast do you run when you're... All right. There will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Clearly, this is not related to the church. What signs are there of the rapture? None. Zero. That's right. It's the next event, and it could happen today, and there are no signs that precede it. Second Advent, though, there's all kinds of signs. There are signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We have yet to see all the stars fall out of the sky. Last time I checked, every night you look up in the night sky, unless it's cloudy or something, you're going to see stars up there. That's the way it works. Until tribulation, when he causes all the stars to fall, and then one star to appear, and then great terror comes upon this earth. They're not going to like that sign. It's going to be undeniable. Jesus is coming again. And he's not going to be in the humility of the babe in the manger. No, no. That was first Advent. He's coming to conquer. And that glory is with him. His reward is with him. He goes on to say, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There's the term redemption. And it's not your redemption or my redemption. It's not the day you got eternal life. This is talking about the redemption of Israel. The nation is being redeemed and brought into the kingdom of the throne of David, be established in the Jewish kingdom of the millennial state. Different use of redemption. All right, now we have a few minutes remaining. Let's look at a couple other things. Extra credit. Because I want to kind of hold off on, let's take a look at where we're going to go in Colossians, and then we'll share a few more things out of the Old Testament. But back to Colossians, let's take a look at where this song is going. Spend a few minutes here. So it's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible one of the invisible. The image, the one that we can see. Remember, idolatry is the first commandment. There is no other God before God. Don't make any image. Don't make any idol. How do you make an image of the invisible God? Well, that's what God does. It's his good pleasure for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. It's his good pleasure. See, I think the essence of idolatry is wicked beyond the fact that God is a jealous God, but the fact is he designed his own image. He designed his Son to be his image, that if you see the Son, you've seen the Father. And in a way, all human idolatry, demonic idolatry, is an attack on the image of God as manifest in Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then we're going to do well with this because a lot of folks struggle with this, given the fact that if he was born in 4 BC or 6 BC or somewhere in that era, well, then there were a lot of people born before him. How can he be the firstborn? And so they try to find a way to explain the language of firstborn that doesn't have to be the first sequentially. And they try to find a way to say, well, he was preeminent, he was glorified. And they try to find a non-literal way, a metaphoric way to understand firstborn. I don't think we have to do that at all. We can see the birthing of his humanity before the foundation of the world. And on that basis, then, he is literally the firstborn of all creation. And we'll discuss that as well, because this is what links Proverbs chapter 8 so well. And we'll spend some time with that. The firstborn of all creation, for by him, and here's the explanation, for by the firstborn, having already been the firstborn, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And we'll be seeing not just the Genesis creation, because that was the visible, that was the physical creation. We'll see the angelic realm as well, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That it was the will of the Father being expressed, but the agent was Jesus Christ. That's why it was through him. The will of the Father was expressed. The Father said, do it. He did it. Let there be light, and there was light. And so the Father expressed his will, and the Son made it happen. And whether we could see it or not, obviously he's the invisible God, and his invisible realm was created. This is the thing I think that irks Satan the most, is that Satan is a creature. Yes, he's a glorious creature. He's a creature of light, or he was before his fall, a beautiful thing. He is a creature, but he yearns to be uncreated. He yearns to be like the Most High God, and he thinks he can do it. How insane is that? That by the time you have that idea, you're already a thinking being that was created to have that thought. And so the idea that you can retroactively undo your existence or undo what caused your existence, how's that even conceivable? See? And for all of his wisdom and for all of his glory, Satan, just like you and me, he's progressing one day at a time through the linear time stream as we are. And he can't go back, and he can't undo a past mistake, and he can't, he's headed towards his doom. And that's why he gets frustrated when halfway through the tribulation, he knows that his time is short and all these things. So there's a lot of angelic conflict information we're going to deal with here in this paragraph. But all things have been created through him. The agent of the Father's good pleasure is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the begotten one. And the begotten one, as undiminished deity and true humanity, creates all the angels, the physical universe, and humanity. All things have been created through him and for him. Purpose clause, for him. If it's here, it's for Jesus, for his good pleasure, for his glory. The Father desires Jesus to have first place in everything. For him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we'll talk about how he is before all things, not just chronologically, but positionally, that the Father has given him that preeminence. Everything orients to the Father through Christ, and includes redeemed humanity, unredeemed humanity, and angels, elect and fallen alike. Everything has its orientation to the Father through the perspective of Jesus Christ, because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can you imagine? This whole universe would explode unless he gave the word. See, he's holding it all together. That's something that these environmental nut jobs can't figure out. They're working so hard to try to save the planet. What are they really doing? They're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, putting themselves in the Creator's position. It's Jesus Christ who holds all things together. And if that isn't enough, I mean, wouldn't this song be awesome if it was just 15, 16, 17? He is before all things, in him all things hold together. Now let me ask you something. What else is there besides the all things? If we're discussing everything, then what have we left out? Logically, we've left out nothing, because all things is all things. All things is everything. All things means we're leaving out nothing. Unless the Father then chooses to create something entirely new that had not existed before. And now all of a sudden, now we have all things plus. Now all of a sudden, the all things just got bigger. There's more all things than there used to be. Because now there's the church. There's the bringing into an existence something that had not been before. He is also head of the body, the church. And so here's an also that goes beyond the all things. Head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. How many beginnings is he anyway? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So there's that beginning. There's all kinds of beginnings, but now there's also the firstborn from the dead. Here's a new beginning. He had an earthly life and a body of mortality. Now he has a spiritual life and a body of resurrection glory. And he was the first one to get one of those. The firstborn from the dead. You understand that, right? Everybody that was restored to physical life in the Old Testament, they died again later after that. They weren't resurrected into a body of glory. Jesus was the first to receive a body of resurrection glory. And he received it on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. The firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now we've got to do some work on fullness. What does fullness mean? Because there's the one who fills, and then there's the activity of filling, and then what is he filling with? Be filled with the Spirit, be filled with, what are we filled with? Who's getting filled? And who is the fullness? These are all questions, and Colossians starts to answer some of them. Ephesians answers all of them. So we get a tease with it here that we're going to get a complete understanding in the Ephesians material that deals with the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. But the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Here's a clue. What is in Christ all about? It's about the church. It's the church age and dwelling in Christ. And if it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, who do you think the fullness is? All right. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The physical realm is going to resolve the invisible realm. That's why we talk about humanity being the resolution to the angelic conflict. The fact that after Satan fell and a third of the angels went with him and there was the warfare that then followed, the resolution to that cannot take place without redeemed humanity making it possible. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross is that peace that can then be provided. All right, so that's a hint of where we're going to get to on Wednesday. I think as far as the rest of this goes, if you want to do a study, let me just give you a tease. If you want to do a study, I didn't start my Logos this morning. Fire up your Logos, do a search for redeem. You can put an asterisk in there as a wild card. But if you do redeem asterisk, that gives you redeem and redeemed and redeems. Gives you all the forms of redeem. And also redemp. Do redemp with an asterisk. And that'll give you redemption and other forms there. And then when you do your search through the through the Bible, you're going to start to see a whole pack of things in the Old Testament: the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the firstborn, the sacrifice of the animal as the redemption of the firstborn. You're going to find all of the theology that was given to Israel as a shadow, pointing to what you and I are getting as a doctrine in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. And so I recommend that you do that. And you're going to get a list here, Bible search. So we're going to search for redeem star or redemp star. ...153 results and 129 verses, and then just spend the rest of the day browsing this list. Spend the rest of the day reading down through this list, finding and recognize Genesis has almost nothing to say about redemption. One little verse, one little grumbly comment that Jacob in his old age talking to Pharaoh was a sourpuss. I mean, he was grumbly as anything. And few and unpleasant have been the days of my sojourn. And he's 147 years old, talking, bummed out about how short his life has been and how miserable it's been and all these things. And that's the one time that redeem, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. But we start to get redemption in Exodus, and it's about redeeming the Jewish people out of Egypt. And we have a redeem and redemption in Leviticus, you might expect. But the redemption of the land, redemption of property. The story of Ruth is the story of redemption, but it's the household of Elimelech that has to be redeemed. Anyway, you'll start to work your way through these. There's Ruth, chapter 3 and 4. But then you start to recognize that they, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. You get Redeemer also when you do redeem asterisks. Redeem, redeemed, redeems, Redeemer, redeeming. You get all those forms. And when you start looking at those personal redemptions, you're going to see the forgiveness of sin, but none of it comes about by virtue of positional truth placement in Christ. So we can pay attention to that. I guess we'll close with this. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A lot of the Psalms that speak to this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My redeemer. It's personal. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved, to see the unique position, possessions that are for the royal family of God in the church age, those that are saved from Pentecost to rapture, that are baptized into union with Jesus Christ, that are fellow heirs of the heir of all things. And Father, I pray as we continue in our studies through Colossians and Ephesians, Father, that we're going to continue to see more and more of these applications that are brought into focus. The position that we have that's exalted above anything that's ever come before, and really anything that's coming after in the tribulation or the millennium, and even to the fullness of time, Father, I pray that you're going to start to show us what this dispensation is, what it means to be summed up, what it means to be fullness, because we are the fullness of him who fills. And these are the things that we look forward to studying and learning, knowing and applying, Father, that we might live the righteous life before you that we're called to live. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.